All right, so I'm going to put a few questions on the board here as we start. Some tough questions or statements. I'm on the secular campus a lot, and so these are some of the ones that tend to come our way while we're there. The first one is, I don't believe in the Bible because science has proved it wrong. Okay, we have someone in Cross Impact who lives on a science hall in a dorm. She carries her Bible around and is ridiculed pretty hardcore because of it. And because many who come from that perspective say science is fact and religion is that leap of faith. And I would rather believe in my fact than my leap of faith. Tough question or statement. How would you respond to that? Another one. Your stance on homosexuality is irrelevant because it's intolerant. And so that is also one that we hear on occasion. I don't believe the Bible because people wrote it and people are imperfect. And wow, I proved it because I didn't even put it there. I don't believe the Bible because people wrote it. That was perfectly placed. And people are imperfect. And then another one here. You can't tell me that your religion is true because all religions have a little piece of truth. Okay, there are times where arguments like that are thrown our way. I do want to give a lot of credit tonight. Honestly, most of the things that I've learned when it comes to apologetics were what I learned at school. So this is the guy that taught me a lot of what I know. And then as well as some of the resources that I've been pointed towards. And so Tactics, that book that you have there is one that's really been influential for me. And then I guess just getting this experience this year being down at IPUI and interacting with as many people as we can, we see how many of the things that we look at, in the last two sessions and we think really hard about in our mind, we see how practically it's out working in the lives of people who believe these things. And so our goal is to be able to help them understand the gospel while at the same time realizing that our reason alone won't do it. And so a heavy dependence on God and his word is so important. And so when it comes to presuppositional apologetics, and one of the reasons why I really asked Tim to focus on that tonight, and he was the one who taught me that, but it was because I see it now on a more practical basis every week. We started Cross Impact this year with a series called Truth or Myth, and we came up with a nice graphic for it, and we had, at our beginning of the year, we have an expo, an involvement expo, where all the student organizations have tables outside, people walk through. And so that sign, people walked by and they saw truth or myth. The fact that there was even two options on that, and they would walk by and were really intrigued and would come. And so one of the things that we appealed to is this presuppositional argument in the idea that you are suppressing it, but we wouldn't necessarily come straight out and say it that way. Instead, some of the way that I would phrase it on occasion would be, if there's even just a little spark in the back of your mind that there might be a God, that is a spark worth pursuing. And so we have the chance to do that on a practical basis quite often. And so some of these are the delusions that they're under. These are some of the ways that they're confused, and they also feel like they really stump us with them. And sometimes we are stumped with them, if we're being honest, right? And so how would we respond to tough questions or statements like this? So what we're going to do is go through just some things that practically I think help me, and I hope that they would be able to help you in how we respond to these situations. We do not need to feel like we have all of the answers. I couldn't agree more with what Tim said. We're not all called to be get our doctorate in apologetics, but we are called as believers to have a reason for that hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. So I do, as I was thinking about this, and we'll see that our author from Tactics has a similar 3 points later, but there are three important factors, I think, that comes to our apologetic witness, especially within the realms of just having conversations with people. And we do have to have those conversations. Like, it requires us as a witness to do very simply what the Great Commission told us and go. Okay? Like, for instance, at IUPUI, God's been convicting my heart this year, and you've probably heard me say it enough times by now, that there is an LGBT community that many run from. And I think, man, I just need to sit down and have these conversations. I need to go. And again, I confess a little bit of fear, even on my own part. There's an LGBT room specifically devoted to them. I even showed Tim yesterday when we walked around campus. I've often sat in the chairs right by that room, but I've only walked in there once. And it was when Brittany Sherrill kind of pushed me to. Okay. Right? We have to find those opportunities to actually go. And I know where it is, and I haven't walked in yet. and I need to be more bold even about doing that, right? So we need to think of what areas do we have where we go, okay? And so some of the things we need, though. Whoops, that's out of order. Oh, no, it's not. First one is knowledge, okay? Knowledge. Like I said, humans are imperfect. You'll keep seeing that. Knowledge. Obviously, we feel like that's the part that we need, and it's the part that we're often most worried about. Many at Cross Impact have been worried at times, or even single focus. What if I don't know all the right answers? They get really worked up about it. Or what if I can't respond to all of my friends' questions? So that knowledge is a part that we're often concerned about. The second part is communication. And I want to park on this one for a little bit about knowing how to speak the truth that we claim. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to communicate it clearly. So knowing how to speak the truth. And Scripture has a lot to say about how we communicate the knowledge that we have. And this is one of the reasons why I love the presuppositional argument, because I agree that I believe this is one of those positions that comes most directly out of Scripture. We start from Scripture, and our reason follows. But some of the things that I think of when it comes to communication, Scriptures, I'm really just going to be giving a few different passages here. First of all, we see Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. It says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And by the way, this is the thing that scares me the most sometimes as we disciple on the secular campus, that if we're not grounded in the Word, that our people will be caught up by these winds of doctrine that sound like an exciting idea. But we follow, rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so the phrase I really am thinking about is speaking that truth in love. We have truth, but we must communicate that truth a certain way. Communicate it in love. Another idea about our communication is in Matthew 10:16. This is one that actually Greg Tauchl brought up in the book Tactics that I had not thought about in the realm of my apologetics. But he says, behold, I am sending you out. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. As sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Very interesting verse that shows what our mentality should be as we have the conversations. There's more. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. We really get worried about not knowing if I have enough knowledge. But, you know, having that graciousness seasoned with salt is just a wonderful picture of how careful we would be in our speech if we're gracious and seasoning our speech, especially according to God's word and out of a spirit-filled life, that we may know how to answer each person. Also, 1 Peter 3:15, and this was a passage that was brought up earlier, but it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, or meekness and fear. So we're told how to communicate. We're not just supposed to give a reason for that hope that lies within us. We're supposed to do it with meekness, a strength under control. Dr. Whitcomb's name was brought up earlier. I was astounded when he spoke during the summertime for an event that happened here. And as he sat in his chair, he sat in one of those nice chairs on the platform, and that's where he spoke from. With his age, standing that whole time would be difficult. But he sat there, and as he spoke and shared with everyone about his life, he is one of the smartest men I've ever met, and yet very humble about it. Power with humility is meekness. And so we have confidence in our message as believers, yet we need to do so with that gentleness, with that meekness and respect. And also, I see these verses. And Paul, if there's anyone who ever knew how to communicate, it would be Paul. And I'm astounded by some of the ways that he was burdened for the way that even he communicated the word. So he asks the Colossian believers, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. So he asks for that opportunity. Please pray that I get opportunities to share the word. And then he says what is on my mind every time I stand up to speak God's word now, ever since I've read this, where it says, and that I make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You ever heard preaching that is not clear? That is a convicting thought for me. Whenever we have the chance to proclaim God's word to someone, can we do so clearly? Because God's word is powerful, do we make it clear? And the other side that Paul has is he doesn't just want to be clear. He also says to the Ephesian believers, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that's Paul, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Both of these phrases show the way that we are meant to communicate. We have knowledge, we have communication, and our communication must be done clearly and boldly. And both are required. I could sit down right next to the LGBT room and communicate it clearly, but I could also go in and do so boldly, right? So we have ways that we need to think through this. So the three important factors: knowledge, communication, and heart. And I have to make sure that we touch on this, because we could go at apologetics and even the book that we have in our hands, the tactics book. If we were to go through that book, it actually gives you good enough tactics that you could really embarrass someone and make them look ridiculous. And one of the things at the very beginning of the book he says is, if you use it for that purpose, you are totally going against what God's word has. If you're going for one-upsmanship, you could do that. You could talk circles around somebody, especially if you memorize the book and you all the principles from it and you learn how to use it in everyday life. You could manipulate someone in conversation, which is why I found it hilarious when one of our officers found a way to use it with their parents, right? Nothing horrible, but they were practicing what they had been reading. We've been looking at this in officer meetings, and so they practiced on their parents, and it worked. Not good, right? Okay, there's a heart behind it. And sometimes we can come in to a situation, especially if we have an appetite for apologetics, where we could come in with a level of arrogance, or even a level of good intentions, but improper function of those tensions, that I even think specifically about the LGBT movement. There are times where we could come to someone and want to share the gospel with them, or we see a problem, and so we label that person right away. And so we say, this person has this problem, that problem needs to be fixed. You could look at someone who say, that person's a murderer, that person needs to be fixed. That person struggles with adultery, that needs to be fixed. That person struggles with homosexuality, that needs to be fixed. And so there are many occasions where I've sat down with people at IUPUI who are of a different opinion than I have. And when I sit down with someone for the first time, specifically thinking within the LGBT, if I'm sitting down with someone who's a practicing homosexual, lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender individual for coffee, as we begin, let's just to say hypothetically that I sit down and I immediately show them Romans 1. And I say, from Romans 1, this shows that homosexuality is an abandonment of God. And by the way, some of these have not even opened up enough to tell me that they're struggling with homosexuality yet. I only know because maybe their friends have communicated that, right? And so even then, I need to build that friendship. But let's just say I bring them Romans 1 and tell them how clearly they've abandoned and suppressed God. And then I take them to Genesis 19 and share with them the results of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened because of their sin, which included homosexuality. And then what if I then begin to tell them an entire biblical theology of homosexuality, and then I get to the end of my conversation with them, which really has not been much conversing in this conversation, and I now ask them, so do you want to stop being an LGBT now? Do you want to stop being a homosexual person? Okay, what do you think they're going to say? Probably nothing good, right? All I did was I just pounded them from the start, but what I've probably done is that through my own communication of the truth, I have hindered my gospel message. And so there's a right and a wrong way to have these kinds of conversations. And when I did that, there's one very important thing that I forgot. And what is that? Any idea? If I see someone and I immediately address them what I think is their main issue, what am I missing? Say what? Right. What I forget if I go at it that way is that they don't even understand the things of the Spirit of God because they don't have the Spirit of God. So how could I expect them to all of a sudden change their stripes when they're not a new creature yet, when they are still slaves to their own sin? So I could look at them and say, that's their main problem. The homosexuality is their problem. And I'll go to them and try to fix that. And you know what? There's no way to fix that outside of the gospel. And as I've studied up on this, as you can see, it's kind of been a burden for me, specifically with this area. There's a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a Stanford professor, very liberal. She was lesbian, lived with her partner. And in her apartment complex, who would move in next to her other than a pastor and his wife? And so in their apartment complex, this pastor and his wife consistently, lovingly reached out to Rosaria. And she, when she heard it was a pastor, she thought, oh, this is my chance. I'm going to embarrass this guy. I'm going to find out everything about his beliefs and show him that his Bible is wrong. And she would fight for all kinds of issues that we would look at and say liberal, you know, liberal theology, liberal standpoint on life. And so that pastor consistently, lovingly ministered to her. In fact, when she said that she wanted to study the Bible with him, he's thinking perfect. She's thinking, I'm going to prove him wrong. He's thinking perfect. There's no better place I could bring her to. And so as they went back and forth over that for a long time, and even as her relationship with her lesbian partner was having issues, Rosaria came to Christ as her Savior. And now she speaks to many different audiences about how God used that pastor to help change her life. And some of the ways that she describes this pastor friend now, and by the way, she's actually now married to a pastor. Very interesting. And as she reflects on her life and she shares her testimony, she says, one thing that that pastor who moved in next to me knew is that my main problem was not my sexual orientation. It was my spiritual orientation. And she went on to say, he knew that when I became a Christian, everything else would come out in the wash. And the first time that I heard her say that, I teared up, because that is exactly what the gospel does. It makes us a new creature. And when someone is a believer, we can now understand the things of the Spirit of God. We know that a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So as we're having conversations with our friends who are going through some of these things, when I sit down with someone for coffee or meal at IUPUI or Single Focus, my goals are twofold. My first goal, very practically, is to build a friendship with that person. Okay, we hear of relational evangelism, and sometimes it's only applied to millennials. We are created as relational beings, all of us, millennials included. We don't need to stereotype just one generation. All of us are relational. And so we need to build a friendship with that person. And to learn, the second goal that I have is to learn as best I can in that first conversation, what is the state of their soul? You know, I had an outreach pastor growing up. His name was Pastor Joe Montgomery, not related. But his name was Pastor Joe. And he had this goal that within 5 minutes of meeting someone, he would always ask whether or not they're a Christian. Now, sometimes that's a hard thing to do. But when I ever meet with someone for the first time, my goal is eventually in that conversation to at least find out some kind of religious background with them so that I can know how better I can help them. And most of the time, they know that I'm either the leader of a Bible study or I'm the pastor of the Single Focus group. And so they're expecting that I'm going to bring it up at some point. Now, do I bring up their sin with them? You know, because we just talked about the fact that I shouldn't just come at them with, here's everything that the Bible says about homosexuality. Bam. Take that. Okay. Should I still bring up sin with them? And the answer is absolutely. That sin, if I'm sharing the gospel with them, that sin is a major part of the gospel. Because if they do not know that they are a sinner, they do not know that they need a Savior. Okay? But you know, the way that I also do that is make sure that I say, you know, I'm a sinner too. And make sure I communicate, you know, I've struggled with this and this. Maybe not overly transparent, but you show that you're not just looking down on them. You're saying, I'm in the same boat. I have the same trouble, and I was in the same boat you were in. Please come over to this boat with me. You know, you show them that you are also someone who struggles with your sin. And Romans 5 actually argues that the law was meant to show us that we were sinners. In Romans 5:20, it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Galatians 3:24 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So yes, sin comes up, and we should talk about it, because if they don't accept that they're a sinner, and they don't realize that there's a punishment for their sin, they don't realize they need a Savior. So obviously that comes up. But very practically, when I first sit down with someone, my goals are to build a friendship and to see where they're at spiritually. And then continue that relationship as much and often as I can in order to continue that opportunity to share the gospel. Sometimes you get to meet with them once and you never see them again. And that's hard. But sometimes you get the chance consistently with those people as they're seeking out scripture. One of the most interesting things that I've seen with Cross Impact as well is that when we put God's word at the center of everything that we do, he rewards and people grow. It might not always mean that numbers grow, but man, to see the lives that are changed from beginning of the year to end, to see those who have had many questions about Christianity and they're still sticking around even though they know we disagree with them on issues of sin. In fact, one of our attenders, when we did an anonymous asking of questions that I prepared, one of them asked, "How can I have a relationship with God when I disagree with something from the Bible?" The fact that someone had been with us long enough and they were still willing to stay and ask that question was really important. And I took a lot of time to think about that one before we answered it. But as basic as this sounds, and I know that I'm only at the beginning, the heart of an apologist, the heart of someone who seeks to share the gospel should be the same heart that Jesus had when he looked on the crowd and saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. And that our goal is not to simply stick it to them with our apologetic arguments, but that they might be provoked in their thinking to wonder, I wonder if I do need that. I wonder if that spark in the back of my heart is something that's worth pursuing. Our goal is not, as we come into this, not to win an argument, not to look smart, and not to show someone what's what, to stick it to them, as I was phrasing it earlier. But our goal instead, and I'm going to give an even more practical goal here, but obviously our overall goal would be to communicate the truth of God's word clearly, compassionately, and boldly so that lives might be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that our author of Tactics phrases it later, and I love this, is and Tim, you probably remember where I'm going at here, is to put a pebble in their shoe. There's nothing more annoying than when you get a little rock in the bottom of your shoe as you're walking around, and then you shake your shoe all around, and finally one drops out, and you're like, good, and then you put your foot back in, and you're walking, and that pebble is still in your shoe. Okay? Apparently there were two. The idea that is that you have to keep thinking about it. Like, no matter, you want to shake it, you want to get rid of it, and for some reason, that pebble is still there. And when we bring the gospel to someone, we ask them enough questions that at some point they're going to start pursuing really, okay, what is this pebble in my shoe? Because it's been annoying me for a while. It's been on my mind. I love the way that he phrases that. And so it's been a wonderful thing for us to see. But we do all this through apologetic conversations. And I agree that this is probably more of a growth process for us and gives us the confidence to do what we've already been called to do with the Great Commission. I can see some of your writing, so I'll give you a second to get that down. But to communicate that truth of God's word, and all those things that were underlined were brought out by the scriptures we actually shared at the beginning, that communication of truth, that would bring change. All right, so we're going to summarize as best as I can tonight what is in Tactics. And so I have to give a lot of credit to Greg Kalkel here, because he's the one who came up with all of this. And it's been helpful for me just in my own life to try to use it as best I can. And not always perfectly. At the end, we're going to talk about the fact that it takes practice. And sometimes we'll mess up once, and then we can come back and say, well, hey, that helps me for next time to know how to deal with a similar conversation. All right, but a summary of Tactics. So I told you that he had a similar list of three that I had at the beginning. His starts with knowledge, as mine did, an accurately informed mind, wisdom, which is the artful method, and character in attractive manner. And what the book really focuses on is not steps one or three, but on that step two. How do I have that conversation? How do I use that wisdom in the way that I communicate my truth? So I'm not really going to be covering the knowledge that you need to know in too much extent, or the character. We're going to have to assume those for the sake of this discussion tonight. And that is something that we build up personally. But that wisdom to have the conversations is what the book is all about. And I think as we have follow-up groups, it's going to be a really interesting format to be able to discuss maybe each chapter as we go, and then possibly even say, I talked to this coworker, and I was actually able to use this tactic this way. It's pretty neat to see. And so we're going to look at that tonight. I want to bring up a man named John Moore Allison. As Greg Tackle starts the book, he talks about the importance of being an ambassador. In fact, those three qualities you just saw is what he listed as three important qualities of an ambassador, where we're told that we are ambassadors of Christ, and an ambassador's job is to bring about reconciliation, the broken relationship that can be restored. And so we think of reconciliation in the sense of we have a relationship with God that is broken. And so our ministry as believers is to help others have that relationship with God that is restored. But the picture of an ambassador, I think, is really effective. And John Moore Allison is a helpful one for that. He was a counsel at the U.S. Embassy in Nanking, Japan. And what ended up occurring was while he was on a counsel, he wasn't an ambassador at this point, one of the Japanese soldiers actually struck him in the face. And it was called the Allison Incident. It caused incredible amount of turmoil between the two countries. It was a huge political disgrace that this soldier would slap an American while he was in Japan. And so it was one of those forced apologies. You know, when you're a kid and your mom says, go apologize to your sister for doing that. That's basically what happened with this Allison Incident. They took that soldier and made him come and apologize, and his commander was with him and everything. After that incident, World War II followed, and so obviously the relationship between the United States and Japan was not good after that. They had sent another ambassador a few years after the war had ended, but really to no avail, not much effective was accomplished. They sent John Moore Allison to be the ambassador to Japan after that, the man who had been struck. And later, he was that ambassador after World War II that brought a restored relationship between the U.S. and Japan. He was a part of the agreement that helped them reconcile. And so what we see is a very real picture of two enemies with a broken relationship that used to be together is now restored through this man, John Moore Allison. And the same idea, our picture as ambassadors, is that we are those who help others have a restored relationship with God. We seek to be the go-between that helps them understand what they're going through. So the book is Tactics. He splits his book up into two sections, and mostly tonight I'm just going to focus on the game plan, and section two is finding the flaws. I'll hit on one thing at the end, but I don't want to steal all the fun from you reading this book yourself, so you'll be able to study most of that part on your own. So here we go. Section one, the game plan, and he brings up the Columbo tactic, and so I hope this works. I don't know about most of you. I did not know who Columbo was. And because of that, I found a little clip here of Columbo to demonstrate a little bit of what we're going through. I'm going to stop it before the end, before it says some things. But can you hear that? No. Let me tell you the kind of thing
you do. Get rid of Rolls Royce for the day. See? Or you go and look at houses for sale. And well, these are $3 or $4 million houses. You'd have these people walking through all the rooms taking pictures.
Sorry, I realize I should clarify the context here. Basically, what's going on is this man has a son that Columbo's asking him questions about. And he says, why is he asking you for money on these dates? And why did he ask you now, but then, you know, not before? So he's trying to bring out some inconsistencies in this man's argument. So look specifically at the way that he asks questions.
He's asking questions. He wanted to know if there was room in the back so he could build a tennis court.
No kidding, and he had no money.
Not after he rented that road. He was broke. And it's sad. Because Freddie was a talented boy, but he was mixed up.
Yeah, he sounded mixed up. Well, listen, thank you very much for this information. I'm kind of pressed, sir, so I'm going to run along. Do you remember the name of the real estate agent that showed him those houses?
It was Mary Sedge or something. She's in Beverly Hills. I'll think of it. I'll give you a call.
Much obliged, sir. Mr. Lamar, wonderful things you said at the funeral. Very touching.
Thank you.
He keeps acting like he's leaving.
Thing, I'm going to have to make this fast, sir. Freddie bought a case of champagne. I checked with the liquor stores on the same day they made the liquor
store
for you. Would he do that? Would he spend $520 on a case of champagne and on the same day call you up for a loan?
Well, that surprises me. But I suppose he could have, being Freddie.
Because this wasn't a fantasy, sir. He actually bought the case of champagne.
Yes, I hear you, sir. I just wish I hadn't.
I appreciate that, sir. Once again, thank you for the time.
Dramatic music. And he's back.
I'm sorry, sir. Just one more thing. You said that your nephew was planning on coming to your party.
Yes, sir.
And he called you to say he was going to be a little late.
That's right.
And that was a costume party.
For sure, you were there.
Had you told your nephew that?
Say what?
Did Mr. Brower know that your Halloween party was a costume party?
Oh, I'm sure he did. Why?
Well, it's probably nothing, sir. I'm just trying to understand why, if he was planning on coming to your costume party, why he didn't have a costume.
He didn't?
In his studio, sir, on the night of his death, no costume.
Okay. That's simply to show you his style. Very unassuming. He comes in, he looks like he has no idea what's going on, and yet every time he's about to leave, he comes back and he asks a question, and the way he asks that question, all of a sudden, it's like, whoa. Okay? I wish you hadn't asked that, was something he basically said at one point. Right? And spoiler alert, that guy's the guilty one in the end of the episode, okay? I was scouring the internet trying to find a good one. I know, I'm sorry. Okay, but it's just a... So what Greg Tauchl does is he actually, that was the man who was asking those questions they call Captain Columbo. And the tactic that he calls it in his book is actually the Columbo tactic. And so he gives details to that. But as we look here, this Columbo tactic, he gives three steps. Get in the driver's seat, the burden of proof, and using Columbo to lead the way. And I am going to go through this pretty quickly. Adam, you said we never end by 9:30, so I'm going to try to beat you on that. All right. Columbo, get in the driver's seat. It's probably not going to happen. The key to the Columbo tactic is to go on the offensive in an inoffensive way by using carefully selected questions to productively advance the conversation. And so the way he phrased it is simply put, never make a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. Wow, how did that happen? When is what that's supposed to be. When a question will do the job. Never make a... I told you I'm imperfect. It comes up on every PowerPoint and handout. I can't escape it no matter how many times I double check. So Columbo. So the first step of Columbo, he says, is get into the driver's seat. So questions that he says have major advantages here. So one of the reasons you would ask a question is because it disarms someone. The way that Columbo was asking those questions, you realize the man never felt threatened. Even when he kept coming back, he didn't run away. I know it was TV, but you know he the way that he did it was a disarming way. It wasn't like he was coming at him hard. He was nervous. And same way, if we use the Columbo tactic with someone, they don't feel intimidated by the way we're asking them questions. It also is educating for his own sake. To learn what's going on. And when you have conversations with other people, you might say, I don't know how to do this every time. And that's okay, because guess what? The best way to learn is by personal experience. The best way for me to be able to illustrate these things is thinking through conversations that I've already had with people. And I'm by no means an expert on any of this, but you educate yourself when you ask people questions. And you progress without pushing. And by the way, one of the things that can be really bad if you don't ask questions and you just assume is that you immediately assume that you know where they're coming from. You know what they hold. And what you can find yourself in the midst of is a fallacy called a straw man, where you're basically attacking a guy who has nothing to do with what's going on. The best illustration I could think of, when we were in junior high, maybe low senior high, I was on a missions trip in Boston. My cousin and I were at Quincy Market, really popular place. And all of a sudden, we hear a lady scream, and we're like, what's going on? And this guy starts running by with a purse, and he's just booking it. And I froze. I did the real weenie thing there. But my cousin, Jacob Palmer, actually jumped out and grabbed at the guy's ankles as he ran by. Now, unfortunately, the guy got away, and if I had helped Jake, we probably could have caught this guy, and we'd have been heroes. But, you know. But let's just say, hypothetically speaking, yeah, missed it by that much. That was my chance to be a superhero, and I blew it in junior high. But let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that when Jake saw that man coming, his immediate response was to tackle me instead. Okay? He did absolutely nothing to bring a solution to the problem. He sees a problem, and he acts on it, and the way he acted on it was not productive at all. Right? He tackled me. In a sense, that's a straw man. He tackles something that has nothing to do with solution. And if we immediately go at an issue with someone or we think we understand before we've asked them questions, we might be dealing with something that they're not even thinking about. And so our chance to put that pebble in their shoe is forfeited because we assume we already know. And so asking questions is really important. Also, within getting in the driver's seat, the first two of these points has a key question that follows. So your question would be, what do you mean by that? So a classic perspective here would be a student with a teacher. I've had many students who have shared a teacher who will say something on the lines of that the Bible is a bunch of fables, and they'll make that claim in class. And so the students have to speak up. And so they, you know, if we were to do it this way and the student was to use this method, he would speak up and raise his hand and say, teacher, what do you mean by that? That the Bible is a bunch of fables. Do you mean that there's basically no historical value to it? Do you mean that the whole book is a fairy tale, or that parts are and parts aren't? Okay, what they're doing is asking the teacher to clarify. And sometimes a teacher might come immediately after that and says, okay, I can tell you're coming from the Bible's perspective. Go ahead, defend the Bible. And what you have to do, and this kind of comes with this idea of a burden of proof, when we are confronted, when someone asks us a question, as Christians, we feel the need to defend everything about Christianity the second we're given a question, right? We feel like, oh man, I do need to answer this, or this person won't be saved. And so we seek to do that. But you know who made the proof in the first place, or who made the claim in the first place? It was the teacher who said that the Bible is fallacies. So if you're that student and the teacher says, I think you're coming from the perspective of the Bible, go ahead, defend it. The student can actually say, if they're using this method, actually, teacher, not to be disrespectful, but I wasn't the one who made the claim. You are. And you actually don't even know where I stand at this point. I'm the student. I just really want to know how you know that. Okay, what he's done is put the burden of proof on the teacher. So by asking this question or a variation of it, what do you mean by that? The student is giving themselves the opportunity to cause that teacher to have to defend themselves. And one of the major parts of what this book teaches us about is the fact that we actually don't always have to defend every assertion that someone makes at us, because they have a worldview as well. We're confident that our worldview is true when we come from this book, but we have to allow them to see, like what we've said, that their boat is sinking. And so when they make the claim, make them defend their claim. And so a goal of conversation, and this is why it could sometimes be manipulated, is you're getting yourself in the driver's seat. You're allowing yourself to be the one who leads the conversation. So using Columbo to lead the way, at the third stage here, we're asking, okay, what you really need is knowledge now. Okay, you need to have some level of knowledge of Christianity. What do I mean? You have to know why Jesus is the only way in order to defend that Jesus is the only way. So you have to know your own salvation in order to be able to defend it. Okay, I'm not saying that you have to know every complex argument of theology or apologetics, but when you're talking to someone and they bring an assertion to you, sometimes even if they choose to use Columbo on you, if they start asking you some of those questions, you have to say, why do I believe in my faith? Well, I believe that Jesus is the only way. And you know, as we talk about reason, it's pretty easy for me to describe this, because I say, you know what, friends, I trip up the stairs. Okay, I make mistakes all the time, and especially when I'm speaking, they can see it in my PowerPoints and my handouts. Okay, I make mistakes all the time. Am I going to trust this brain with the realities of my eternity? Am I confident enough that I can decide reality from this brain that's messed up? I need something outside of myself. I need something above me, yay, something supernatural that I can depend on. And I would rather trust this book, a book with 66 books in it with no contradictions. I would rather trust that than trust this. I'm in my own human weakness. And so we have to know why Jesus is that only way in order to defend that Jesus is the only way. And this might sometimes require you to sidestep an attack and ask more questions. Because sometimes as you get pounded with it, they could put you in a situation where you're forced to give a yes or no answer. An example that he gave is when someone would say, "You're saying that people who don't believe just like you are going to hell?" Guess what? If you give a yes or a no answer, you lose in that situation, right? They've tried to manipulate you with a question. Even when we saw that one of intolerance, that word has such a negative connotation that when they ask you that, they're forcing you to lose if you give a simple yes or no answer. And so sometimes the best way is to sidestep and to continue to ask other questions. So in the realms of what he put there, you're saying that people who don't believe just like you are going to hell? He was on a radio show when this was asked him. And so he basically responded with something a little bit different. He sidestepped and asked, "Do you think people who've broken the law deserve punishment?" He was actually speaking to a lawyer. So the lawyer's like, "Well, obviously, I'm a lawyer, so I think the right answer for me to say would be yes." He says, "Okay, have you ever committed any moral crimes, things that you know are wrong?" And the guy honestly had to say, "Well, yes, I've done things that I believe are morally wrong." Okay. And then he basically says, "Now I can tell you about the gospel," because he just made him give the answers. He made this assertion that you're saying everyone who doesn't believe the way you do are going to hell. Instead of allowing himself to be forced into this answer of yes or no, he simply makes the man answer himself. "Well, let me put it this way. If there's someone who does commit wrong, do they deserve punishment?" "Yes." "Have you done something wrong?" "Yes." Whoa. You just made him admit that he has a problem. You just made him admit that he is a sinner. You just used the law to show him his need for a savior. And so that's kind of what this one is the idea is with Columbo, is using Columbo to lead the way. You have to continue to ask these questions to get yourself through. And this part of Columbo is especially helpful when you're being labeled as intolerant. It's just one of those things. One of the questions I was asked at Cross Impact is, "The Bible seems pretty harsh on abortion and homosexuality. How can I believe it even though it's intolerant?" Right? And so I had to step back and say, okay, let's look at this word intolerance first. What does intolerance mean? How did you come to that? Right? And so those are important questions to ask. And so if we get into step two, I'm just going to take a brief second and we'll be done with this. Is that many views have the tendency to self-destruct. So what we call these is suicide, apologetic suicide. When someone has a view that when they say it, it's contradictory. So if exactly the same reasons in favor of another's view defeat the reasons themselves, then the view is self-defeating. Now, if you're like me, you have to read that about four or five times before it even slightly makes sense. So here are some phrases that contradict themselves. "There is not truth." Is that a true statement? Okay. "There are no absolutes." Is that an absolute statement? It is. "No one can know any truth about religion." But you just claimed a position of authority, right? Yeah. And then, "You can't know anything for sure." So, yeah. Exactly. Okay, so these are views that self-destruct. Rationally, they don't even work. The assertion at the beginning is contradicted by the end of it. Okay, it's a self-destructing view. He does a much better job describing that than I would, but those are some practical examples that he gives. And these views that self-destruct, it's a view that commits suicide. It cannot be revived. There's no way to repair it. They've dug themselves a hole that they can't get out of if they stay consistent with that worldview. And this is where we came to a point where those who are seeking to talk to you about your faith, they don't necessarily realize sometimes that they've suppressed it so much. And so our goal is, when we put this pebble in their shoe, is to make them realize, wow, my worldview is inconsistent. And as it's inconsistent, it leads toward that wall. And so the reason that people believe self-destructing views is because the contradictions are implicit, not explicit. They often, it's just because they really haven't thought about it much. They've copycatted what their culture tells them to believe. And I see that a lot with college freshmen. Okay. They come in and this is their first time ever thinking about it. They're gone from home. They've seen it on TV. They're hearing it from their teachers. They're seeing it everywhere. They walk around. They live in the dorms. Okay, they hear it over and over and over again. They just assume, since everyone else believes it, I believe it. But when you ask a question along these lines with the Columbo tactic and you show them the self-suicide of their own position, they all of a sudden have to rethink it. And that is putting the pebble in their shoe. So this is why we have apologetics. We can help others see the self-destruction of their own views. And so we come back to the beginning with some of these tough questions and statements. I don't believe in the Bible because science has proved it wrong. So if we were Columbo, we'd say, okay, I'm just curious. What do you mean by that? What do you mean that the Bible or that science has proved it wrong? Like, how has science proved it wrong? How'd you come to that conclusion? You're asking some of the Columbo questions, forcing them to think through it. The next one, where it says, your stance on homosexuality is irrelevant because it is intolerant. I would ask, what do you mean by intolerant? And then ask them, okay, by telling me that I'm wrong, are you intolerant of my views? Okay, and in that sense, it's another self-destructing argument. I don't believe the Bible because people wrote it, and people are imperfect. Same slide. And people are imperfect. So then you have to ask, okay, are you an exception to that rule? And they might go like, what? Are you a flawed, you're a flawed human being too, right? And he says, well, yeah, but people don't always make mistakes. Okay, so if people don't always make mistakes, though, then you can't rule out that the Bible is wrong just because people wrote it, can you? If people don't always make mistakes, you can't claim that they always made mistakes when they were writing it. And so you're undermining his viewpoint using Columbo. Greg Tackle explains that even a little bit, quite a bit better than I just did. But you could read through and he explains that. And then the last one, you can't tell me that your religion is true because all religions have a little piece of truth. And I'm piggybacking off you from last night, but the illustration of an elephant where you're looking at the elephant and basically you say, well, you have people who are blind and they come to an elephant and they're supposed to touch different parts of it. So one person's at the tail and he says, wow, this kind of feels like a rope. So this must be a rope. And the other guy's feeling the tusks and says, wow, this feels, you know, like a horn. I don't know. I don't even know what it would be. And they feel the skin and say, wow, this feels like a snake, so this must be a snake. And so you're giving that illustration. You say, see, everyone else has just got a little picture of the truth. But every one of us has the truth. It's just different vantage points of that truth. But what you're forgetting about is that there's that person is claiming to be the one looking at the entire elephant. And so they can see all of the truth. And so even that position undermines itself. And so we see all of this, and I just can't help but go back to what I think of with Ozaria Butterfield. When we are sharing our faith with others, yes, there will be tough questions and statements. You know what one thing she said, though? When she was fighting for those views that we would look at and say, wow, you're totally wrong, she believed that she was fighting for the morally right positions. When she was fighting for homosexuality, when she was fighting for abortion and women's choice, she thought that she was doing the virtuous thing. And it comes back to the fact that she did not have the Spirit of God in her, so she could not discern those spiritual issues. But the pastor, as we all should be, might not have had every answer to every question. She was a Stanford professor and brilliant. But what he did do is he pointed her to the one thing that has confounded the wisest men, the smartest people throughout the ages, which was God's Word. And when he did that, through a loving, consistent relationship with this woman, she became a believer, and when she became a believer, everything else came out in the wash. And that is the wonderful picture of what we as the church are involved in with the Great Commission. We are ambassadors reconciling people to God, and our goal as we speak to them is not always for them to become Christians right away, because if they have major questions, they really need to think through the answers. But our goal, as this book tells us, is just to put that pebble in their shoe. And as we do so, we show them lovingly, so that when they really are desiring those answers, guess who they come back to? The person that prompted them to ask that question in the first place. And so that gives us an opportunity. And that really is how, as practically as I can describe it, we use apologetics for everyday life. So let's pray as we wrap up tonight. God, we're so thankful for your love for us. And we are grateful, even as we look at this, that you have given us reason and you have given us your word. And God, we're so glad that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces into the souls of every man and shows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And God, unbelievers as well as believers need that. We need your word. So I pray that we as believers would engage in that great commission, that we would go and we would make disciples, and maybe, Father, use some of these tools that we've been learning tonight to practically apply those in conversations that we have, both with believers and unbelievers, in our everyday life. And pray this in your name. Amen.